Morning. The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 to 18, and it can be found on page 14 of the Blue Bibles. Genesis chapter 13, 1 through to 18. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord.
Thank you, Richard, for reading the scripture so clearly to us there. Let's just pray before we look at that passage together. Father God, as we look into this passage of scripture, we pray that you would help us to see your son Jesus, and seeing him, love him more, for we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. I wonder what comes into your mind at the mention of Egypt. The pyramids, perhaps? Death on the Nile for Agatha Christie fans? Or queuing for hours, in my case, when I was a boy, to get into the British Museum to see Tutankhamun's treasure? Now, Egypt is very important in the Bible, and it's mentioned many times. And the first references are those in Genesis 12, where, as we heard last Sunday, Abram went to Egypt to escape from the famine. Now, in the first verse of today's chapter, chapter 13, which would be helpful for you to have in front of you, we read Abraham went up from Egypt with his wife and family. Now, The first main point that I want to look at from this passage about Abraham, as we see the promised blessing of God unfold for him and unfold for us too, is this, that Abraham comes up out of Egypt. Now, there are dangers of over-spiritualizing biblical geography, but certain countries and cities certainly have a spiritual significance, and Babylon is a clear example of a symbol of evil in Scripture, for example. But the references to Egypt are a little more nuanced, and Egypt seems to represent both a place of refuge and a place of persecution, both of safety and of threat. And we see this most clearly later in Genesis in the life of Joseph, who, like Abraham, Joseph's father Jacob and his brothers and their families also escape from famine to Egypt, and initially they prosper there. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, we also read in the New Testament Joseph, who at God's command took Jesus and his mother Mary by night and departed into Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod, to fulfill, Matthew tells us, what the Lord had spoken through the prophet Hosea: "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So Egypt then was a place of refuge for both Jesus, the Son of God, as well as Abraham, who prefigures him in this regard. Now, why is this important? Well, it's because though Egypt was a place of refuge for Abraham, it was not the destination to which God had called him. We saw last week that God had called him to go into the promised land and came up from Ur, as you'll see on the map on the right behind me in that great arc over, and then down to Canaan. But when the famine struck, he went down to Egypt to escape. And now in this chapter, in verses 3 to 4, we read of his reverse journey. So the arrow goes from right to left and then all the way back again to Bethel, the house of God. And the text emphasizes twice here that he had gone back to the place where he had been at the beginning. We read in verse 3, and then in verse 4, back to where he was at first. So the writer is surely stressing here that it normally takes us as long to get back on track to fulfill God's call as it did to wander off it. Now, this should be both a comfort and a caution to all of us. A comfort, because if circumstances beyond our control, and there are many, sickness, bereavement, betrayal, redundancy, injury, persecution, if they knock us off course spiritually, then we should not beat ourselves up about the length of time that it takes afterwards to heal, recover, and make the journey back to where we were. If, however, we intentionally sin and put ourselves in harm's way, even though the Lord forgives us the moment that we truly repent, knowing that the damage that we have done, both to ourselves and to others, may take months or years to heal, should really make us hesitate, particularly before we tell a lie or encourage others to lie, as Abraham did, as we saw last week. Above all, however, no matter how badly we have messed up, in Christ there is always a way back. And in Jesus' well-known story of the prodigal son, We see that his ending up in the pigsty was the result of his own willfulness. And yet once he recognized the mistake that he had made in abandoning the father's house and going into a far country, as he retraces his steps back to where he had also been at the beginning, he sees the father is already coming out to welcome him home. And here in verse 4 in this chapter, we read that Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now, the prodigal son didn't get a chance to call out the name of the father before he was speechless in his welcoming arms. And Jesus himself says to us, "He who comes to me, I will never drive away." And if, like the prodigal son, you realize this morning that you are far from the Father's house, then please do make time this morning to speak to someone about making those first steps back. We need to return out of Egypt if we are to inherit the promise of God. Then secondly, in verses 5 to 9, Abram shows grace to Lot. In spite of his own deceitfulness, and ironically, perhaps because of it, Abraham had flourished in Egypt, and if he wasn't a rich man before he went, he certainly was when he left. In verse 2, we read that he was very wealthy in livestock, silver and gold. And this prosperity was shared with his family and with his nephew Lot. Now, though we should have no expectation of material prosperity from following Christ, let alone a right to demand it, as the prosperity gospelers insist, there is no doubt that some Christians have the gift of making money. And we should thank God for them. I was doing a teaching weekend some time back for a Christian organization, and all of the delegates and speakers were invited for dinner at a donor's house on a Saturday evening. And we arrived at this house after dark, and the entrance hall was as big as a barn, and there was a beautifully uplit, lofty ceiling. A huge log fire was burning in the grate in the wall facing the front door. And the only item in that vast room was a beautiful, black, shiny concert grand piano. And that room was completely stunning. But the couple that owned it was such a generous and welcoming host and hostess who, together with their adult children, served all the delegates a wonderful meal and, perhaps more importantly, provided a relaxed venue for everyone to feel comfortable and free to chat. And that night I realized that wealth, when not wedded to the deceitfulness of riches that Andrew alluded to in his introduction this morning, is such a blessing to God's people. But it can bring problems of its own, as it does in this passage. If it was famine in the land that led to the problems in the previous chapter, it's prosperity that leads to the problems in this chapter. Abraham was so rich in livestock that the land could not support him and Lot together, for their possessions were so great. Now, before we say that's a great problem to have, we should also see that it was leading to tensions between the herdsmen of the two men. We read of that in verse 7. Quarreling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's. And also we read that the Canaanites and Perizzites were living in the land. reminding us that they were surrounded by many potential enemies who would quickly take advantage if internal fighting broke out. Numerical growth and increase in goods bring problems. So, in verse 8, Abraham takes action to prevent these resentments growing between him and Lot. And he firstly asserts, we are close relatives. Now, this is a good thing to remember if disputes should arise in our church family here. We are family, and we are Christ Church Bansted. Experienced that in such a precious way this year. And realizing it ought to moderate our responses to one another if we are tempted to get cross with one another. And we're also, by God's grace, like Abraham and Lot, a growing family. Every week, people are attending for the first time, and this is what we should be expecting, praying, and planning for. But with growth come growing pains, and in times of growth, we need to show that grace to one another. And that is what Abraham does here with Lot. These were very patriarchal times, and Abraham could have forced his own will upon Lot, just as he had misguidedly done upon his wife Sarai in the previous chapter. However, here he shows grace to Lot in allowing him to have the first pick of where to take his family, flocks, and herdsmen. And we will look at Lot's choice in a moment. But first, I want us to focus on how Abram's faith enabled his graciousness. The promised blessings to Abram, as we heard last week, were God's initiative. God shows favor to Abram in promising to make him a great nation. And Abram knows that he did absolutely nothing whatsoever to deserve that. And so knowing God's blessing to him, in spite of it, he can extend that same generosity to Lot. And in this again, Abraham prefigures the grace that was to come through Jesus the Messiah, the son of Abraham, as Matthew calls him in the opening verse of his gospel. And Luke tells us in his gospel that the grace of God was upon Jesus from his childhood. And John's magnificent opening chapter tells us Christ, as the only Son from the Father, was full of grace and truth. And of that fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And Jesus repeatedly taught and demonstrated grace towards others. Give, says Jesus, and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down and shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And Jesus did what Abraham could not do in offering up his very life so that the riches of his grace could be lavished on us. But the offer of that generosity does not guarantee that the intended recipient will take it, or if they take it, that they will use those riches wisely. And that will sadly be the case for Lot, as we shall see. But if you have never known for yourself what it is to taste the riches of Christ, then maybe this morning is the time when you need to talk with someone that you know to be a believer in Christ and follow him for yourself. But the difference between the destinies of Abraham and Lot lies in my third point, which is that Abraham walks by faith and not by sight. And we see this in verses 10 to 18. Now, this description, of course, is taken from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, where Paul tells the church in Corinth that as Christians believers, we are to do exactly that, to walk by faith and not by sight. Or as one translation I read in preparation really struck me, puts it like this: we live by what we believe and not by what we can see. Now, Lot is a salutary example in this passage of the dangers of decision-making just on the basis of what we can see at the time. Verse 10, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Now, the city Zoar in Hebrew actually means small, tiny, or insignificant. And isn't there something of an irony here that Lot is determined to head for a place of insignificance just because it looks good from a distance? It's lush down there. It's even like the well-watered garden of the Lord. But if Lot was as aware of Eden as the writer here in Genesis, he should have also known that the fruit of the forbidden tree in Eden was also good to look at. We're told it was pleasant to the eyes. But the consequences of his ancestors eating it meant that the life of Eden was forever lost. And Lot also only appears to consider just one side of life in Egypt, completely forgetting that though Abraham and he grew wealthy there, it was at the expense of his uncle's deceit and the exploitation of his aunt. And then there comes the statement in brackets, and statements in brackets in Scripture are very, very important. And the writer, inspired by the Spirit, has put them there for a reason. And we then read, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is clearly a warning to us, the readers. If Lot had gazed over that valley towards Zoar and seen the smoking wasteland that would have been the only thing that remained after God's judgment came upon it, then he would have chosen differently. Of course he would. Hindsight is a wonderful thing. And in our decision-making, we must be very, very careful what we wish for. There are around about 30 references to the eyes in Genesis, and in the Bible as a whole, there are well over 600. And some of the most radical teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels concerns our sight, both literal and spiritual. In the Sermon on the Mount that we'll be exploring in our church weekend away, Jesus says this: if your right eye causes you to stumble, then gouge it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. I find that one of the most shocking passages from the New Testament. Even if a metaphorical gouging is required. And in the context of that saying in Matthew 5, it illustrates how seriously Jesus tells us that we are to take sexual lust. And Jesus repeats the same warning in Matthew 18 in connection with the care of little ones, whether children or those who are young in the faith. Every sexual assault begins with a look. And whether we are men or women, we need to take these words of our Lord Jesus seriously in an age that is very quick to drown them out. But the principle is even wider than sexual desire. Online screens bring many benefits, but their dangers are also many. And I have known, sadly, more than one Christian friend whose life was permanently scarred by the results of an addiction to gambling online. And the gap between a one-off flutter and an addiction can be remarkably small. I even read in preparation for this sermon that shopping addiction, or compulsive buying disorder, as the psychiatrists call it, is actually much more common in this country than gambling addiction. And of course, internet gaming addiction became an official international psychiatric disorder as far back as 2013. And for some of you listening this morning, either here or online or to the recording, you or your families will be personally affected by these things. And if the Lord is speaking to you about any of this or related issues, then please do respond to him and talk to someone you trust and seek help about these issues. In Luke 11, verse 34, Jesus says, "Your eye is the lamp of the body. And when your eye is unclouded, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, then your body is full of darkness." And Lot did not have clear spiritual sight. He only saw the easy path, the broad way, which would end tragically in the destruction of all around him. He walked by merely human sight. And in verse 13, we read, "He pitched his tents near Sodom, where the people were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. And in doing so, he puts his entire family in jeopardy," as we will see in the coming weeks. Abram, by contrast, held to the blessing that God had given to him in chapter 12, which God reaffirms here in verse 14. "And the Lord said to Abraham after Lot parted from him, 'Look around from where you are, to the north, the south, the east, and the west. All the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever.'" And so Abraham looks with the eyes of faith to where God directs him. And Hebrews 11, verse 9 tells us that by faith, Abraham made his home in a promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. So it's not surprising, perhaps, that we as believers in the God of Abraham feel that the world in which we are living is like a foreign country, and we do feel strangers in it. But he pitches his tents in Hebron, verse 18. And Hebron means an alliance, or to form an alliance. And there Abraham builds an altar to the Lord to reaffirm where his allegiance lies, even though he has yet no idea at all as to how the promise of God will come to pass. Now, whenever deprivation or disagreements arise in our own lives, and we simply do not know what to do, and life sometimes sure sends us those bolts from the blue, as it were, walking by faith is absolutely essential for our future and for our eventual flourishing again. And as I close, I want to just look once again at the Lord Jesus and take one example of how walking by faith is seen so clearly in his life. There was a time when he had been 40 days and nights without food and looked down not just upon the plain of Jordan and the tiny city of Zoar, but upon all the kingdoms of the world at once in all their splendor when the devil showed them to him in the wilderness. "You can have them all," Satan said, if you will worship me. But Jesus' response was, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the Lord Jesus, from the very start of his ministry, served the Father alone in perfect obedience. And by his death and resurrection, became the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abram that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed, including our church family here this morning. This was why Paul could write to the Galatian Christians, if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. What a great place to be. So as God called Abraham, in spite of his failings, so in spite of our failings, he also, in Christ, brothers and sisters, makes us heirs of the promise given to Abraham, and also calls us in a very complicated world and a darkening world to walk by faith and not by sight. Let's just have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray before Andrew comes up to introduce our next song. Lord God, we pray that you would help us in whatever our circumstances this day and in the coming days to ever look to you, the God of wisdom, the all-seeing God who knows the way that we take. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.